Okay, so we are in Roman numeral. Let me make sure I give you the right one here by backing up. Roman numeral 4. I was about to say Roman numeral 3, but I thought that doesn't sound right. Roman numeral 4. And that starts with chapter 4. And we are on point 6, Heaven's Scroll, which is starting of chapter 5. And those of you that have the page numbers, if you have found that, let me know what number it is. And then we can let other folks kind of... Page 6. So if you want to kind of move through there to page 6. If I have it right, that's the opposite page has the picture of the meteorites. So if you see that picture of the meteorites, that's on the right-hand side. The left-hand side is where we're at. And so that's where we be. And let me get there. So our scene is still in heaven. As we noted last week, John is called up hither, and picturing the rapture of the church. We noted the church is mentioned in chapter 3. It's not mentioned again until the end of the book. And so during this time of great tribulation that we see, there is no mention of the church, which is rather dramatic in a sense, since the church is being mentioned until we get to the end of chapter 3, and then it stops, and we don't see him again until he comes, see the church again until it comes back with Christ to rule and reign with him. So it is there, and it is necessary to understand that obviously the church isn't here. We're not going through the tribulation, and we have other passages that speak of us, the redeemed, not experiencing God's wrath. Christ did that for us, and we have been relieved of it. But we come to chapter 5. We continue that heavenly scene, and we noted what we saw last week with the seraphims, the four beasts with the six wings crying, "Holy, holy, holy," seeing the picture of that back in Isaiah chapter 6 with Isaiah's heavenly vision of the heavens, and noting the 24 elders being representing the church. And we looked into chapter 5 a little bit, noting that as it speaks of them, and we'll get to that, the song that they sing in verses 8 through 14. But we see heaven's scroll in verse 1, and it says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." And we noted last week as we kind of closed, this book is not like you have your Bible in your hands, in your laps, or like a hymnal. I mean, our translators translated it as a book. It's the small word, the diminutive word of Biblos, a book. But it's a scroll or a roll. In John's day, books were not bound like we have in our laps. They were made out of parchment or papyrus, and so those were long rolls of paper, and they would roll them up from both ends. And so you may see, particularly within the Jewish realm, you would see the scrolls, two of them put together, and they would unroll them to find out where they're at. They, you know, no chapter divisions, no verse divisions. It's all written out. So this is the picture that we have, this scroll that's rolled up, depicting the title deed to the universe. We all think of our titles to our properties and look forward to having them. You know, when we own a home, we have the title to this. This is our home. This is our land. This is the title deed to the universe. And it is set before us as God is holding it, and waiting for someone, as we will see here as we move to verses 2 and following. We have the search in heaven. As we see in verse 2, he says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?'" So Again, this scroll is sealed. We can think of, you know, in the olden days, you may seal a letter with some wax, and you might have a signet ring that you would press into the wax to seal the letter. We can picture these two rolled up scrolls with seven seals on it. The paper is written on both sides for the contents, but it's sealed. Given the designation that obviously this is an important document and only certain people can open it. I mean, we think of a sealed envelope. Only the recipient is the one that was to be opening it. He had the authority to open that letter. In this case, who's got the authority to open this seal to the title deed to the universe? And so this strong angel, some have said that this is Gabriel. He doesn't tell us. I mean, Gabriel is one of the angels that does a lot of announcing in the past. Daniel met him in his day. We find him at the birth of Christ being a herald of that glorious event. So could it be Gabriel? Sure it could. Or it could be another strong angel. But a strong angel, nonetheless, is the one that makes this proclamation, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And so we continue, it says, and no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And so notice he looks within mankind, no man in heaven or in earth. So those that have already found their home in heaven, they're not worthy. They don't have the authority to. Those on earth, they don't have it. Under the earth, nowhere. No man is able to open this. And so we have John's response here in verse 4. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And so we have one of the elders, one of those 24 that have already been mentioned in chapter 4, noting that there is someone worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, what does that hearken back to? Where do we get that imagery from? We're in the last book of the Bible. We go back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 10. This is Jacob's blessings, if you will, upon his sons. And they are prophetic blessings as he describes, in essence, who you will be as tribes. What is your destiny, in a sense? And as he comes to Judah, he notes, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So we see a prophetic utterance concerning Judah's tribe, that it is as a lion's whelp, that the scepter, noting royalty, noting kingship, is going to be in Judah. So down the road, because we're talking to Judah himself, he would have some of his children at this point with him, and maybe even some grandchildren, but they're not tribes yet. They're still in the formation stage, if you will. But it's noting that the kingly line is going to come through Judah, and it will be there until the gathering of the people be. And so we have this prophetic utterance, ultimately looking forward to whom? Christ. That he will be the king to sit on the throne of David's. I mean, it follows the other things that we find throughout the Old Testament as it paves the way for the Davidic covenant. That is the line of David, line of Solomon, that is going to have an everlasting king. And only Christ can fulfill that. The tribe of Judah really doesn't know who they are today, nor any of the other tribes for that matter. But does God know? Yes, he does. But they do have an everlasting king in that Christ is that everlasting king. And he will come back to sit on that throne, as we know. But he notes that prophetically. He also mentions the root of David, which harkens back to Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, and then verse 10, where he notes, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots," and then dropping down, "and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign for the people of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." So again, it is a prophetic utterance looking to Christ. He's the root of the Jesse. He's the ensign, the flag, the banner to which all people will look to. And we see that in our day. The Gentiles shall seek. Have we sought the Lord Jesus Christ? I trust we have. We know him as our Savior. And again, part of that reminder to the nation of Israel back in Isaiah's day, they were to be a light to the Gentiles, as he mentions elsewhere. They weren't to be isolationists. We're God's chosen people, and so God's chosen us. Too bad, Gentiles. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. But sadly, they primarily were not. But he reminds them even here, the Gentiles are going to seek unto him. He which was to come. So we have these Old Testament pictures of who it is that is worthy to open this scroll, to loosen the seals and to open it up. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he hath prevailed, as we continue reading, to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. I love the change, the imagery change. As we come to verse 6, heaven's Savior. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." We go from a lion to a lamb. The imagery quickly changes. We have our Redeemer. We see the strongest beast, if you will, the regal beast, the lion. But pictured in that is also the lamb. And we can hearken back to John. And John, I'm sure, would remember these words from John the Baptist back in John chapter 1. As John sees him, what does he say? "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He would later on say in that same passage in verse 36, "And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God." God's sacrificial lamb for the sins of mankind. We find elsewhere that Christ is the creator of this as well. He's the sustainer of this universe, of this world. That makes him worthy, that makes him the authority to now open up this title deed to the world. He has the right to bring judgment against the inhabitants of this world, because he's the creator of it. He created us. But notice also, as we are in this picture, in this imagery, we have the Trinity here. We have the Heavenly Father seated on the throne. He's not described. He's there on the throne. We have the Lamb, the Lion, the Son of God. And we have the seven spirits of God. You go back to chapter 1, and what are the seven spirits? It's referring to the Holy Spirit, and we noted back to, I believe it's Isaiah, that noted the seven aspects of the Holy Spirit. And so we see the Trinity there, pictured for us, if you will, in this imagery. And he is able to take the scroll and to open it, which he is going to do starting in chapter 6. But with this scene in heaven, believers can't contain themselves. As we come to verse 8 and following, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. I have a preacher friend of mine that doesn't like harps. We would always give him a hard time. I'm sorry, Pastor Stima. You are going to be playing a harp of some sort in heaven. Because he tells us here, the 24 elders have harps, golden vials full of the odors, golden bowls, which are the prayers of the saints. And what does it say? Verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations. That's why we noted that these 24 elders, these 24 elders are picturing the church, because here they are crying out to the Lamb, praising him. You are worthy to open the seals because you were the one that was slain to redeem us. Christ didn't redeem angels. So the 24 elders aren't the angelic host. He came to redeem mankind. And so it's picturing us. And so he notes this here. Out of every place under heaven, every place on earth, we have believers, and all through these centuries. And note again, and he has made us unto, and he, well, slow down, keep my eyes on the words here, and we'll be good. And hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And so as we note this, they cry out saying that the Lamb is worthy of our obedience, our obeisance, to bow down before our God, because he is our God. He created us physically. He also gave us a new life spiritually. We're his twice over. He bought us with a price. As Paul would remind us, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. But we get to one day be able to bow before his presence and worship him in the fullness that we don't have right now. Well, we worship him. We lift up our voices in song. We lift up our everything that we have available to us to worship him. I mean, worship is more than just singing. We worship him in our giving. We worship him in our listening to his word, taking it in. I mean, worship is not so narrow-minded that it's just singing, no. There's far more to our worshiping of our God than just lifting up our voices in song. Our whole life should be a life of worship, giving him the honor, the glory that's due him. But he's not in our, he's in our presence, yes, because where we are, he is, because he resides in us. But we don't see him. And so as we worship this, our God, it's kind of in absentia, in a sense. I mean, we can, and I say this in a right way, we can feel his presence because God is with us. I know he's here because he lives within me. But there's this day when we will no longer do it apart from him. We will be in his literal presence. God the Father seated on the throne. God the Son standing there with these scrolls. Again, as we see this picture, we're there. That's us saying these words. So, you know, maybe we should put this in our memory verses here, verses 9, 10, and so on. This song that we will sing before our God. Because he is worthy, and we will be able to see him face to face with our Savior. Again, to me, truly a humbling thought as we stop to consider, that's us here. I'm there. It's still future, but that's me. I will be part of this heavenly host saying these words to our God. And noting that he has made unto our God, us, kings and priests, we shall reign on the earth, as we will see later on. So we continue, and he says, "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the numbers of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands." In essence, an innumerable host of angels. John's just using some numbers that he knows, and you know, their numbers were 10,000 times 10,000, whatever that is. You can do the math, and he says, and thousands of thousands. It's just, it goes beyond my numbers as a man to number them. And they are saying with a loud voice in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive." And I've noted before, we see a growing crescendo of Christ, God, being worthy. He's worthy of our praise, our worship, our honor. He says he's worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And now we've got Handel's Messiah running in our heads. As we have followed through these chapters, that ringing crescendo has been growing in what he is worthy of. And now we have this sevenfold worthiness because of who he is. And really, that's just the tip of the iceberg. I mean, we have an infinite God. How can we finitely give him his worth? We don't have it in the English language to do it completely justice. Neither do any of the other languages, and we can put them all together and we still don't have enough to show how worthy our God is of our worship and praise. And so we do as well as we can to give him praise and focus on our Savior. And so we have this presence and we lift up our voices. And he continues. It says, "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying." So again, he expands out even further. We have us, the redeemed, the church, standing there praising him, worthy is he. We have the angels joining in. And now he says even further, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Creation, if you will, adds in their voices. Creation says, we've got to join in on this too. We hear that from heaven, but we have to voice our, because he is worthy. He created us. What will the creatures do at that point? How do they worship him? I don't know. Will God loose their tongues? Can God do that? Yeah, he loosed a donkey's tongue once. And he spoke. Christ, on his triumphal entry, noted, if these didn't cry out, what would happen? The rocks would cry out. So, we have a God that can accomplish this. Is it a hard task for God to do? To loose the tongue of creation and let them voice their praise of who he is? No, it's not. And yet we see that happening in this moment of time that's still in future, where this crescendo just cries out, yes, you are worthy because you are the Creator. Again, this is all noting the worthiness for the Lamb to open up this title deed and send forth your judgment upon the world. Does the world like that thought? The world typically looks at God as what? God is a loving God. Oh, God would never do that. God is a loving God. And in that love, there has to be justice. There's righteousness. God is holy. God is just. God is good. God is love. And because he loves us, he sent his son to die in our place for our sins, to redeem us from this coming judgment. And it is worthy of us to lift up our voices, as we see here, to praise him for his judgment. Because to be quite honest, he wouldn't be very loving if he didn't judge sin. And I think a lot of people ultimately understand that. But they don't like to be pressed into a corner about it. Because it ultimately means, I have to answer to him then. He's the creator of this universe. He's the creator of me. And if I accept him as such, that means I must bow to him. I must stand before him one day. I must answer to him. Because he is the superior, and I'm the created one, and I will answer to him one day. And so we have this, again, this crescendo of this adoration, and we kind of close it out in verse 14, or let's finish verse 13. They said, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. What a joy to, again, stop and consider that. That's us. We will worship him that liveth forever and ever. Our worship will be complete when we are in his presence. It's such a wonderful thought to stop and think about that, as we've already kind of touched on. I close with this from John Walvoord. It's a lengthy quote, but I think it's worth giving to us tonight as I was working on things. As he closes out his section in his commentary here, it says, with the introduction provided in chapters 4 and 5, which give us the heavenly side of the picture, the narrative in John's vision now turns to the earth in chapter 6. The same Lord and Redeemer, who is the object of worship and praise on the part of the saints, is also the righteous judge of the wicked earth, and the one by whose authority the terrible event of the tribulation unfolds. In light of these future events, how important is the decision that faces every human soul? Today is the day of grace, as the scriptures make plain. Those who hear and respond to the divine invitation have the promise of blessing throughout eternity and deliverance from the time of judgment, which will fall upon those who neglect to enter into the safety of salvation in their day of opportunity. For many Christians, heaven is an unreal place. Even Christians tend to be occupied too much with the things of this present world, which can be seen and touched and felt. Too often, goals in life have little to do with eternity's values. Though to the ordinary Christian, the privilege of a vision of heaven, such as was given to the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul, is seldom granted, what they saw has been plainly written in the Word of God, and we can see through their eyes the glorious picture of the majesty which surrounds the Lord in heaven. By comparison to the heavenly scene, earth is revealed to be temporary and transitory, and its glory and glimmer are tarnished. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so far the glory of heaven transcends what the natural eye can see in this world. Revelation puts earth and heaven in proper perspective. The scenes of earth ending in the tragic denouement of the Great Tribulation, and the scenes of heaven fulfill both in the millennial glory and in the eternal state. The true occupation of the child of God should be one of praise and worship of the God of glory while awaiting the fulfillment of his prophetic word. Appreciate that. Good thoughts to stop and consider. We can worship our God. We can honor and glorify him in our lives, and we should. But with that ultimate anticipation of knowing, we will do it in a fuller way one day after he calls us home. But may we be that salt and light that others will go with us and not be left to what we're about to see unfold. As again, as Dr. Walvoord notes, we've seen the scene in heaven, the glory that's there, but now the time changes and John's view goes from heaven to the earth and what's about to unfold. And we'll get there and start into that, Lord willing, next week. But what a joy to worship our God as we can now with that anticipation of what's coming. What a joy. Pastor Post.
10,000 times 10,000 around the throne. There's 100 million plus thousands of
thousands. Yes. Yeah, I think one of Ron Hambleton's songs mentions the million, the 100 million. I can't think of what song that he's done, but he mentions 100 million, and that's where he gets it from. But yes, just an innumerable host. And praise God for what we will have in heaven's glory one day. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for the vision that you have given John of what's to unfold in heaven when we arrive. When that trumpet sounds and that shout is heard, your church will be gathered on high. And Father, this scene will then unfold. And we will reenact, we will enact this scene. We see it in prophetic view, but then we will be there. We will participate. And what a glorious time to be in your presence and to be away from what is about to come on the world. And Father, we thank you that through Christ we have been spared But Father, I do pray that we would be watchful and mindful of those around us. As we look at the signs of the times, your day is drawing very near. And so, Father, I pray that we would live in anticipation. And yes, to be the salt and light that you've called us to be, to see others snatched from the burning, as you say, to see them meet the Redeemer as we have met him, and have salvation enter into their lives, that they too will be delivered from this coming judgment. Father, we thank you that you've unfolded your prophetic plan. You've laid it out for us. Some of it is hard to understand, but there's a lot that is understandable. And so help us to be mindful that, yes, your judgment is coming. So may we live in anticipation of your soon return to take us home, to catch your bride away. Watch over us as we go from this place tonight. Keep us safe. May you use us as we go. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.